Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible as we turn together to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 for our sermon text this evening. As we turn there, we remember that in Exodus we have come at last to the great meeting of God with his people at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 19, he is preparing the way, introducing to them his great covenant that he is revealing. This evening, our sermon text will be verses 7 through 15, but to remember the context, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. This is the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God to us, his people, this evening. Let's pray now together that the Lord would bless his word. Our Father in heaven, in what we've just read, we see something of a pattern for what it is we're about to do. Moses, receiving all of your word and declaring all of your word to your people. Lord, we pray now that you would help me as I speak to faithfully deliver all that you have commanded to your people. And we pray that you would stir all of us up as we are your people. Help us to respond as your spirit stirs our hearts by saying sincerely, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Lord, we pray that you would work in this way through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, how would you feel if I announced to you at this moment that when you get home, the Queen of England is going to be sitting in your house waiting for you, and you can do nothing to clean up your kitchen, to tidy your living room, to put things away. She will walk into your home as is. Most of us have felt the panic at some point, haven't we, that something important is going to happen, someone important is coming, and we are not ready. The panic of rushing around the house, throwing things into closets, or throwing on some respectable clothing before answering the door. When someone important shows up, you want time to prepare, don't you? But as a rule, we are far too casual about the coming of heaven's king. How is it that we all, often come casually, apathetically, thoughtlessly, unprepared into the presence of the Lord. Who do we think he is? Who do we think we are? Exodus is given in large part to teach us the answer to this question, who is the Lord? And haven't we been seeing that question answered in so many ways? That he is the God of power who rules all that he has created, controlling nature for his purposes. We've seen him as the God of justice, conquering evil, the God of redemption, rescuing his people from their slavery. But I wonder if perhaps after all that has happened, the Israelites might be starting to think, well, this is great. We belong to God. He saved us. We're his people. So let's just slouch on into his presence. God is terrifying to his enemies, but he's tame for us. So as the Lord continues to make himself known in Exodus, he shows them here that there is nothing casual about coming into the presence of the holy God. And so we find in verses 7 through 15, the preparations for the day when Yahweh will come and deliver his law to his people. That day is coming soon. And we notice, as you look over the passage, this is what this is building towards. Verse 4, he has reminded them that he has brought them to himself. Verse 9, he says, behold, I come to you. Verse 11, the Lord will come down. Verse 13, they shall come near. All of these preparations are for this meeting, this drawing near of God with his people. How should they prepare to meet with God? And that's what our passage sets before us this evening, and it shows us clearly, does it not? That when God draws us near by his wonderful grace, we must still approach him with reverence and awe. When God draws us near by grace in love, yet still we must draw near to him with reverence and awe. There is nothing casual about coming to meet with a holy God. And this evening, I want to look at this passage under three headings, 3 points this evening, three C words, commitment, consecration, and caution. Commitment, consecration, and caution. We begin then in verses 7 through 9, seeing that when God draws near, we approach him with commitment to his word, commitment to obey what he has said. And we need to remember the context, which we read, the first 6 verses of this chapter, God approaching his people, announcing he's going to make a covenant with them. He's reminded them who he is, what he has done, what he requires, and these incredible blessings that will be theirs as his people. That was his message given to Moses. And now in verse 7, Moses dutifully, faithfully goes and delivers that exact message. In verse 7, it tells us that Moses laid before the elders of the people all these words which the Lord commanded him. He leaves nothing out. He lays it all out before them. And I think as Moses tells the elders of the people here, it's intended as a way for all of the people to hear this message. Remember the system that was established in chapter 18, these hierarchies of elders and judges, a way of distributing God's word to all the people. And the reason I think this message goes directly to all of the people through these elders is that all of the people respond in verse 8. And you see this in verse 8. All the people answer together, unanimously. And what do they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And this is the only proper response when this God comes to make a covenant with his creatures. Not bargaining, not negotiating for a better deal. It's all or nothing. God has come and set his covenant before them. And so they do all respond with one voice, agreeing to do whatever God says. And in response then, Moses goes up in sort of an official mediatorial capacity, not because God didn't know what the people said, but he goes officially up and he delivers the message, the words of the people back to the Lord. And then the Lord promises here to give a confirming sign. He's going to give a sign, and I think perhaps it's because the Lord does know the hearts of his people and he knows how we work. We're very ready to say, yep, we will do everything that God says. But then when God says something we don't like, we'll say, I don't think God said that part. And so what does God do here? He gives a sign, a sign to confirm his word. Look at verse 9. Why does God come on the mountain in the thick cloud? The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." I wonder if you think about this incident at Mount Sinai, you think about the cloud, the thunder and lightning, the great spectacle of Mount Sinai. What do you think that cloud and spectacle was for? Was it an end in itself? Was it just a way for the people to come and see God's glory? It was that, but here we find it was not an end in itself. It was meant to confirm the word. This great theophany, as theologians call it, God appearing cloaked in a cloud because he is too glorious to be beheld, speaking to Moses in the hearing of the people, it is to confirm to them that all that Moses will tell them is in fact the word of God. This cloud, this glory, all of it is confirming God's word. And it's important that God do this for the only reason that they should listen to Moses. The only reason we listen to Moses as we read these passages is because we believe that this is God's word. The foundation of any authority in the church among the people of God is what God himself has said. As 2 Peter chapter 1 puts it, we read this, the authority of Scripture does not come from the men who write it down, but from the fact that it is God who moves them to write these things. And so here the Lord comes confirming that Moses is indeed one who has come to deliver the word of God. And when the Lord speaks, his people must obey the word. And I think the careful handling of the word of God here contrasts with the often casual approach to God's word that we see today in ourselves and in others. The attitude of our hearts towards God's word reveals something about our attitude toward God himself, does it not? We're very casual about it. The parts I like, I will pay attention to. The parts I know I will do, but I'm not going to bother studying it to find out what else it says. But do you see here how carefully God's message is handled? The whole message delivered to all the people, and the people responding, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is a response that says, "I want to know all that God says, and I want to do all of it." But I know myself, and I imagine you're not so different, that a lot of times I listen to God's word more like the teenager with his earbuds in, trying very carefully not to hear what his parents are saying. Right? We want to be distracted from God's word. We don't want to pay attention to it. But here we're called to a faithful commitment to all that the Lord says. Now, of course, there is a certain rashness in what Israel says here. Right? To say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They will find that that is more, that they have promised more than they are able to fulfill. And yet the desire here, the desire is correct. As we, as the people of God, come to the Lord, hearing what he says in his word, our response must be, yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Whatever he says is what I wish to do. And though we fail day after day after day, rejoicing in that our obedience is not the cause of our salvation, we still get up the next day, again and again and again, saying, today, let me know and do all that the Lord has spoken. Do we not see here an illustration of what God said through the prophet Isaiah to his people at a time when they had become very casual about the presence of God? And he says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In the opening verses of this passage, we certainly find a call to us to tremble at the word of God, to seek to do all that the Lord has spoken. We come then not casually, but with a commitment to God's word. And then that brings us to our second point this evening. Not just a commitment to God's word, but to come near to God also requires consecration. We must be consecrated because God is holy. One of the things that's most striking about Exodus chapter 19, if you read the broader context, is that God is displaying his holiness and his love in perfect harmony with one another. Do you see this? We stressed last time in verses 4 through 6 how God is proclaiming how graciously he has delivered his people, how he has brought them to himself, how he intends to make of them a special treasure for himself. And yet this is perfectly consistent with what he now adds in verses 10 through 15, that this does not mean that they can simply slouch their way casually into God's presence. No, they must be made holy. God's love drawing us to himself and his holiness requiring consecration are perfectly consistent with one another, set side by side here. He is holy and he is loving. He is loving and he is holy. He is both, always, at the same time. And so God, who has in love drawn these people to himself, now sends Moses to them in order to consecrate them for his holiness, consecrate them to prepare for the coming presence of God himself. On the third day, as verse 11 tells us, the Lord is going to come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. How should they prepare? How should they prepare for this? Well, there seem to be here three components to their preparation, their consecration to be ready to stand before the Lord. The first and most obvious part of this consecration is what we find in verse 10, that they are to wash their clothes. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Now, even today, we understand to stand before someone very important in dirty clothes is quite a sign of disrespect. So there is that component here, but there is so much more. If you go throughout the Bible and read what the Bible has to say about clothing, you will find again and again that clothing often serves as a symbol for someone's inward spiritual condition. Think, for example, of Zechariah's vision of Joshua the high priest standing before God in filthy clothes. Or on the other hand, think of the symbolism of the white robes in which the saints in glory are clothed in Revelation. Right? Clothing is symbolic of the holiness that is required of us, and so I think their call to wash their clothing is a lesson to them. These people, as God comes near, it's a lesson to them that to stand in God's presence, every defilement has to be washed away, inside and outside. Nothing dirty or unclean belongs in the presence of God. And it would have taken these people days in the wilderness with limited water available to them to scrub all of their clothing. Right? 2 days they're given washing the filth of the wilderness off of their clothing, being reminded that as God comes to meet with them, they must be cleansed. Not just outwardly, but inwardly, as is true for us as well. Think of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Whereas Hebrews 12, verse 14 adds, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And so here, the people of Israel are to wash their clothing, I think, as a symbol of the need for a deeper, true cleansing to stand before the Lord. But there's a second component to their consecration here. We find it at the end of our passage in verse 15. They're also to prepare for this coming of the Lord by not going near their wives, which is a way of saying that they are to abstain from sexual relationships. You see this in verse 15. "Be ready for the third day," Moses says. "Do not come near your wives." Now, it's important for us to say, as we come to passages like this, that passages have often been misinterpreted in the history of the church, portraying something that is not true, that perpetual celibacy must be more holy than marriage. We need to remember the context here carefully. This is a special situation, a time of special preparation for a unique encounter with God. And we would do well to compare this preparation to the preparation of clothing. Just as there is nothing inherently sinful at all times about having dirty clothing, so there is nothing inherently sinful about sexual relationships within marriage. It is, in fact, something good and lawful, something created and blessed by God. But here, it's to be set aside for a specific time and a specific purpose. Because after all, As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7, these marital relationships, while good and given by God, they do have a way of focusing our attention on earthly concerns, focusing our attention on worldly matters. And so in Old Testament and New Testament, God's people are at times called to abstain and focus on the Word of God and prayer. Think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, where Paul says to husbands and wives, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." And I think something like that is what is happening here. This is a special time, a special preparation for a unique meeting with God. And in this time, they are to focus on preparing to meet the Lord rather than to focus on one another. So there are these two aspects of preparation, this abstaining from sexual relationships and this cleansing of their clothing. But there, I think, is a third part of their preparation here that is not fleshed out in as much detail, but I think it's here. We see it mentioned in verse 10 and again in verse 14. The Lord uses the same word, though it's translated differently, that Moses is to consecrate the people. Verse 10, he says, "Go to the people and consecrate them." What does it mean to consecrate people? It means to set them apart in a state of holiness, set them apart for God. And in some way, Moses is to do this. Now, since it's not explained, some think that Moses consecrates the people simply through these other two things we've already talked about. But I think something more is implied here. The reason I think that is because it's very clearly stated in each case that the people are to wash their clothes, they are to abstain, and yet Moses is going to consecrate them. It seems that Moses is doing something in addition to what they are to do. We don't know exactly how he's to do this. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, you can see things being consecrated by being anointed with oil or washed with water, or perhaps most of all, being consecrated by the blood of a sacrifice. And so whether it's by sacrifice or some other means, the third component of their preparation is that Moses, as their leader, is to consecrate the people, putting them into a state of holiness that allows them to draw near to God. Now, as we think of all these instructions, all of these requirements for consecration to come near to God, remember, of course, God has first, as he says earlier in the chapter, he has brought the people to himself. He has saved them when they were unholy. He came to them as they were, but he did not leave them as they were. As he draws them near to himself, they need to be changed. His love for them leads to this holiness, this sanctification, this purification from every defilement, this preparation for his presence. Once again, we find that God's grace drawing his people near does not lead to a casual attitude, but to a careful consecration for God's presence. And that brings us then to our third point this evening. That when God's people are brought near to him, they need to be committed to his word, they need to be consecrated for his holiness, but they're also called to caution in his presence. Caution in God's presence. Isn't there a great tension running throughout this interaction? We've started to see it already. That God is bringing them near, but at the same time, holding them back at a safe distance. One preacher put it well, I think, when he said that God is bringing his people close, yet the closer they came, the more clearly they saw the vast distance that still separated them from God. People of God, the closer you come to God, the more of his holiness you see. The closer we come to him, the more we are filled with awe. To come closer to God is not to become casual or flippant. It is to discover more and more of his majesty. And so there's this tension here, God bringing the people near, and yet there's still caution about coming too close. And we see this distance that's still between God and the people in several ways. We see it in things we've already talked about, that God is working with them through a mediator, through Moses, who goes back and forth between God and the people. We see this distance also in the fact that God comes only in the cloud. He does not appear before them without the covering of a cloud, and the Bible is very clear about the reason for this, that his glory and holiness are too much for these people to behold. Later in Exodus, in chapter 33, God will tell Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So there's this distance, this cloud cloaking the glory of God. And there is also this distance, this caution that is needed, seen here in the boundary that the Israelites need to respect. They are to come only as close as God allows them to come. There are still boundaries for these people God is bringing to himself. We see it in verse 12. "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base.'" The entire mountain is off limits to every creature, man and beast. They must stay away, not coming too close to God. And you see, the penalty is severe if they violate this boundary. Whoever violates it must surely be put to death. He says, "Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live." And this death for drawing too close, it shocks us as modern people. It doesn't fit with the low view of God's holiness and majesty that surrounds us in our time and place. But you will find this pattern throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. If you approach God in any way other than his way, you will find his presence to be death to you, not life to you. You see, this is what our fall into sin means, that none of us by nature deserve to stand in the presence of God. We cannot force our way into his presence. We cannot demand anything from him. We approach him only with his invitation. And this boundary for the people, though it comes with a death penalty, is it not a protection for the people? It's like when a metal box on the wall is labeled high voltage, keep out, right? Stay away for your own protection. You are not able to come too close to this God. And yet, did you notice in verse 13 that God can move the boundary? The people cannot, but God can. In verse 13, at the end of the verse, he says, "When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." Now, we'll see later in the chapter, this doesn't mean they can come all the way up the mountain, but God brings them closer when he gives the signal. On the third day, God is going to draw them closer, and this establishes for us that we come near only as God allows. When he says stay back, we stay back. When he says come near, we come near. And this is the tension here in this chapter, God bringing his people near and yet also keeping them at a safe distance. And if we turn to the New Testament, we find it very clearly taught that God himself has not changed. Hebrews 12 reminds us that we need to have an appropriate caution as we come into the presence of God, even as we come into worship week after week. How should we come? Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." This may seem strange to us now, but we understand, despite the changing attitudes of our culture, God has not changed. This is who he is. He must be approached reverently, with awe, only as close as he invites us to come. And if we understand all of this in Exodus chapter 19, then you and I, who know the gospel, are prepared to be properly astonished at the privileges that are extended to us as Christians, through the gospel. You see, the people are here called to wash their clothing, and yet there's still such a barrier because they cannot wash themselves enough to be worthy of God's presence. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." That's the best we can do. And in the presence of God, we feel that. We feel how flawed all of our obedience has been, all of our service to one another. It's all flawed. It's all tainted. We cannot cleanse ourselves. But that's where that third component of the Israelites' cleansing comes in. They were cleansed not only by themselves, but by their mediator. Moses was to consecrate the people as a pointer to a much greater mediator to come. You and I are sanctified, purified, consecrated for God by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 rejoices. It says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been consecrated, sanctified by a better mediator once and for all, and something therefore has changed. What has changed is not who God is. What has changed is the boundary God has given you. We do not come casually, but we do come boldly, and we come a lot further than Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, we haven't just come to a mountain that can be touched, but that Christ brings us all the way to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews teaches us, even what we heard in our call to worship, that Jesus has brought us all the way into the holiest place, the very presence of God himself, giving us permission to come confidently, not casually, but confidently before the very throne of God. This is the privilege that you and I have received in Christ. And yet it is still the case, is it not? It must be the case that the closer we come to God, as we've been brought nearer and nearer and nearer to him by Christ, the more and more amazed we are at his holiness and his love, that he sanctifies us to stand in his holy presence, that he takes those who are not worthy to approach him and draws us near. And so, people of God, as you read Exodus chapter 19, you see the preparations, the boundaries, the caution, all of these things. Let them be a call to you as a Christian, yes, to come confidently to the God who calls you to himself, and yet always to come reverently, not casually, but humbly, obedient to his word, growing in reverence and awe, coming near to this God with joyful trembling. For this God, the God of Mount Sinai, is our God. And when we come to worship him, he is drawing us near to his very presence. May we grow by his grace in worshiping him with proper reverence and awe. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, Exodus reminds us that we don't deserve this. We don't deserve to come boldly into your presence. We don't deserve to be treated as your children, welcome into your presence at all times. Lord, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of this glory, this holiness that causes your grace in the gospel to become so much more rich to us, to understand that this God of infinite holiness, this God of glory whom we could not approach, has done everything required to draw us near so that we can, in fact, stand in your presence. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on these things and as we face another week with all of the practical ups and downs that it will bring, Lord, would you drive these things into our hearts, the joy that comes from knowing that the Holy One, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of creation, of cloud and glory, this God has drawn us near, welcomed us into your presence. Lord, give us hope and joy in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.